In 1982, an Australian writer named Thomas Keneally published a book called Schindler's Ark. Schindler's Ark, which many of you may already know or have read from your school years or from your university years, the book gained international recognition as Schindler's List in America and was later made into a film by Steven Spielberg in 1993. It has captivated audiences from all around the world, inspiring and touching the lives of so many different individuals. And it was able to do that because, in very moving ways, it tells us an inspiring story of a man named Oskar Schindler. Oskar Schindler, who changed from being a member of the Nazi Party in the early 20th century into a sacrificial hero who saved over 1,000 Jews from the notorious authorities in Germany. Originally from Czechoslovakia, Schindler joined the Nazi Party in the early 20th century, but in the initial stage, his aspirations were just at his personal wealth, personal power, and his social status. He just wanted to be rich. He just wanted to be powerful, and he just wanted to gain a noble status in society. And he just wanted to lead a life that others would be envious of, and he had no visions or aspirations higher than those lesser goods or external goods in human life, like wealth and fame and status. But interestingly, as the tides of war shifted and the moral fabric of society became so fragile, Schindler began to witness the deep-rooted corruption within his own world. He saw evil next to him, in front of him, and above him. And he was sensing more acutely that the whole Nazi regime was not what he initially thought it would be. Like, it was so bad, it was so horrific, and it was deeply immoral. And so in 1939, he purchased a factory by himself and employed around 1,000 Jews, and he did his best to provide legal protection for the Jews that he employed to stay with him and to work for him instead of being dragged into horrific places like concentration camps. And he continued that protective or saving work for 6 years straight until 1945. And long story short, through much suffering and struggles, he ended up saving more than 1,000 Jews during one of the most horrific times in human history and became a hero that inspired millions and millions of people, especially the descendants of the Jews that he himself saved. And I begin with this story today as we turn our attention to Esther chapter 3. Because we discover some interesting parallels that resonate with the plight of the Jews during the Second World War. Just as the Jews of the early 20th century faced a grave threat from external powers and forces, we witness a similar struggle unfolding here in the kingdom of Persia. The Jews in Esther's narrative find themselves living under the shadow of death and intimidation. And if there's a particular illustration that resembles this situation in other parts of human history, perhaps Germany during the Second World War might be an appropriate and fitting choice, because both in Germany and in Persia, we see the Jews facing the death decree through one particular individual who really hated them and who really wanted to get rid of them. We don't get to see a better illustration of this situation than what happened in Europe in the early 20th century. And I hope you will see why I say that and what I mean by that as we follow the flow of the narrative together. And coming back to chapter 3, this chapter is relatively short compared to other chapters in the book, and it possesses a simple structure that is built into it. And so I will spend time today meditating and reflecting on two important parts that the chapter naturally presents to us. And as we go through the narrative together, we will try to discern God's grace in Jesus Christ as the climactic point of our sermon this morning, the climactic point of Esther chapter 3, I would argue, is Jesus Christ and his saving work. And so we'll have that focus as we read this chapter together in this public act of worship. So we'll see two interconnected topics or parts from this chapter today, and they are, as you can see in the news sheet, Mordecai's disobedience and then Haman's decree. Mordecai's disobedience and Haman's decree, or his response to Mordecai's action. And so let me begin with the first topic from this chapter right now, and let me begin with Mordecai's act of refusal. Mordecai's act of refusal. And if you have your Bibles open, please go to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3. And let's all read about the event that is being unfolded in this opening part of the chapter. And let me read verses 1 and 2. After these things, that is the promotion of Esther and what we saw happening in chapter 2, after all these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, we might read these verses and think that Mordecai didn't bow down out of his desire to honor God and him alone, like, I never want to bow down to human authorities. I only want to kneel down and bow down before my God. I mean, that might have been possible, and that probably was true, and we'll come back to the theme very soon. But actually, if you look closely at this part of the story, it's actually not that clear as to whether Mordecai's motive here was directly God-oriented or God-directed. Again, although it may have been so true. Because if you remember from the last chapter, he didn't have any issues with Esther being married to a pagan king. And if you think about the Old Testament, that was akin to idolatry according to the laws of the Old Testament. But he was okay with that. Mordecai was okay with Esther being married to a pagan king back in chapter 2. And given that we don't have good records in the earlier part of the narrative about the religious zeal of Mordecai and Esther, I don't think that it's so clear here about whether he wanted to avoid idolatry as a Jew by not bowing down to Haman, the new man in power. But instead, what is much clearer here is that Haman was an Agagite. He was a son and descendant of an Agagite father. And we can see that very emphasis right here in verse 1. The first thing that it tells us about the man is about his family or his tribal heritage. And so the best reason we find is in these verses for Mordecai's disobedience, I think, is related to the fact that Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag the Amalekite. And this is important for us to notice if we remember that Amalekites were known as enemies of the Jews. They were known as enemies of the Jews. They were abusers and oppressors of Israel early on in their history. And there was a strong tension between these two tribes, that is, Israel and the Amalekites, during the days of Esther. And we cannot neglect that historical part as we try to interpret what's going on here between Mordecai and Haman, or later, the whole Jews and Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And just to give some more background information about the history of the two tribes, I'm pretty sure that this will help you see why Haman got so upset and why this tension escalates even more after chapter 3. And so for more background information, I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Samuel 15 this time. That is 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'd like to read to you what the chapter tells us about the command that Saul received from God, the first king in Israel's history, the command that Saul received from God. And I think this will be a helpful background to what we see in the book of Esther as a whole. And so 1 Samuel 15 tells us this story. Let me first read verses 1 to 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord, and thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is God commanding Saul, kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, and ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And this is quite scary if we look at it as Christians desiring to love others and provide mercy to others. But later on in the narrative in the same chapter, we are told that Saul actually did not kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, but instead he spared his life and the finest things that he owned. And so let's jump to verse 7 and read this important information here. Verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And so far, he's obeying God's command here. But look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. And so we might look at this history and think that, well, Saul was actually merciful in the way he spared Agag's life, but we have to understand that the long-term consequence of his disobedience to God's command there was that one of Agag's descendants would get a huge power in the pagan world, that is Haman the man, and he would manipulate and intimidate God's people in very extreme measures. Saul had probably had no idea that the sparing of Agag's life would later result in Israel being humiliated and exploited by the Agagites. And Saul probably had no clue that his future descendant, his distant descendant, that is Mordecai himself, would have to kneel down and bow before an Amalekite and pay homage to him in a foreign land. He probably had no idea that his disobedience to God's command would lead to this. And so Mordecai's disobedience here happened in the context of such hostility and history. And if we come back to Esther chapter 3, verse 3, in light of that, we now better see why Haman took it so personally and why he became so wrathful. And so from verse 3, we read this. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. And instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, before we move on to the second part, I think I do need to mention this obvious lesson that we can learn from this part of the narrative, and that is this imperative that I think is somewhat hidden in these verses, that sometimes Christians need to stand up for our people against our enemies. We Christians who are living on this side of the cross by the work of the Holy Spirit will have to make many accommodations in the way we live our lives with unbelieving leaders and with unbelieving neighbors. And we are told in many different places in the New Testament that we have to submit to our earthly authorities and seek to live a peaceful life. The Bible tells us to be submissive, like Romans chapter 13, to our civil authorities and to seek to live a peaceful life. And we should not neglect those teachings. And we should pray for humble spirits as Christians wanting to honor Jesus in this unbelieving world. And as we interact with unbelievers in the world, we should remember the kindness that Jesus showed to us who are Gentiles. And as we remember that, we should also be kind and gentle to our unbelieving neighbors. We need to have a submissive spirit in relation to our civil magistrates. And the Bible tells us to do that. And because the Bible tells us to do that, we should take those teachings very seriously. But at the same time, and I want to highlight this as we look at Mordecai here, that submission to human authority should not mean, and they should never mean, that we ought to become slaves to the powers of this world. This does not mean that we should fully and totally give our spirits to our earthly powers, and that should never mean that we can sell our souls to the enemies of Christ just for the sake of keeping our lives peaceful and honorable in this unbelieving world. We belong to a different king, and our citizenship is in a different world. And the king of that heavenly city, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, wants us to give our utmost devotion and loyalty to him and to him alone. We have to treat our Lord Jesus very differently. And if we truly believe that the values of this world clash with the values of God's kingdom, and if we believe that the world hates Christians because it first hates Christ, then, of course, we should not surrender our souls to the powers of this age completely and exhaustively. We have every right, I think, to protect our conscience according to God's holy word. And we have to be free, even as we bind ourselves to others in love and also in charity. And so as we look at this story, before we move on to the second point, let me just ask you this to help you better reflect on this incident involving Mordecai. And that question is simply, have you ever stood up for your faith before the enemies of Christ? Have you ever been pressured by your peers and co-workers and friends or even family members to deny your faith and to pay homage to their gods and to their own idols? Have you ever stood up for God and for your faith when the people around you didn't want you to? And have you ever stood up for other Christians because the world was ridiculing them and mocking them and you could not bear it as one also belonging to the precious church of Jesus Christ? Have you ever stood up for your faith before the enemies of Christ? And if not, are you willing to do that when circumstances demand that position and action from you? Are you willing to risk your comfortable life here and stand up for Christ because you love the Lord Jesus and because you are indebted to Jesus for his saving grace? And I raise these questions because, again, I think we have this imperative hidden or wrapped up before us in this passage here, that sometimes we have to stand up for our faith and for our people against our enemies, and we should do that if we want to please our heavenly king more so, much more so than we want to please our earthly authorities. Sometimes circumstances demand that we have to choose one over the other, that is the church or the world. And when we are forced in the situation, we have to make a willing choice to stand up for God and for his people, even when that decision would result in our suffering, our humiliation, and our pains. We need to stand up for God's people because God takes his people very preciously. And so let that be the first point for us today before we move on to the second one, that you should know who you belong to and you should show your allegiance accordingly. You are part of God's covenant people, and not only the Christians who are living right now here in Melbourne in the 21st century, but also all the Christians who lived about 100 years ago, about 1,000 years ago, and 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. You are connected to a broader church of Jesus Christ, and Christ takes his church very, very preciously. The church of Jesus Christ is so precious to God's eyes and to Jesus Christ. And if you remember that you are part of that precious church, and if you want to do whatever you can to bring honor and glory to that church because you honor and glorify Christ, then sometimes you have to stand up for God and stand up for his people. So let that be the first point for us today. Let's think about who you want to stand up for and how much you're willing to sacrifice for the church of Jesus Christ. And in light of that, we can now move to the second part of the story, and we now read about Haman's decree in response to Mordecai. So Mordecai's disobedience, and let's now look at Haman's decree. And so in a situation where many eyes were fixed on him, filled with fear and curiosity, like people were thinking, how would Haman respond to this rebel, so to speak? He was just refused, humiliated. How would he respond to the situation? So in that situation, Haman not only decided to punish Mordecai, but he also planned to annihilate his entire race, his entire family, and his entire people, right? He sought to demonstrate that disobedience to his power would lead to death and annihilation, and he wanted to use Mordecai as an example to show that he was indeed a very serious man. He wanted to show that he was indeed a very scary man. And so we come and find this from verse 8 and onwards, and let me read verses 8 and 9 this time. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. And you will see here that Haman didn't mention anything about Mordecai not paying homage to him. He didn't say anything about his own personal humiliation, but rather he's shifting the focus from himself to the king and making this a king's own problem. Right? This is a cunning and deceptive move taken by Haman himself here. But what I want to underscore quickly now before I read the remaining verses is this inspiring information here that although there were many Jews living quietly in other parts of Persia and in the empire, they were still known as a distinct people living by a distinct set of laws. Even a pagan official like Haman knew very well that the Jews kept themselves separate from the world even when they were living as sojourners and exiles. And he knew very well that their customs and laws were very different from other nations and tribes. And he knew very well that ultimately the God of Israel was different from the gods of the Persian Empire. And he knew very well that their king was different from the king of the Persian Empire. The exiled Jews were small in number and weak in power, but they were still known to be different from the rest of the people, and that was known in public and by an official. And I think that tells us something about the resilience of the people in foreign and unbelieving nations, and I am sure that we have many things to learn from the way they lived in the kingdom of Persia. And then we find this in the next part of the story, and let's go to verse 12 and 15. This is the last part of the chapter, and so let's see how the story concludes. Verse 12, that the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over its province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And by the way, you will see why they came to this season back in verse 7. You will see how they came to this decision and to plunder their possessions. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for the day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. And so perhaps you can imagine yourself now as an ordinary Jew living in small parts in the kingdom of Persia. And you can imagine hearing about this decree and feeling utterly shocked and dismayed. You're working for your Persian master, probably working really hard to serve your neighbors and earn good wages. And you just want to live an ordinary life, feeding your family and worshiping God faithfully. All you want to do is to live an ordinary life as an exile and as a sojourner in the kingdom of Persia. And you have no desire to offend the earthly king and go against the flow or trends of your peer groups. You just want to live an ordinary and peaceful life there. And imagine now hearing about a Jew who disrespected the man in power. And as a result of that refusal or disobedience, he ended up incurring an edict that would kill the entire Jewish community, including you. You didn't do anything bad. You were living an ordinary life. You were okay living under pagan masters and neighbors. But suddenly, one man's disobedience led to the death of all the Jews, and one man's refusal led to the elimination of the whole race, including again you and your own family. Again, you did nothing wrong by yourself. And in fact, you've been a good citizen all throughout. And you get a mail in your mailbox that tells you that one day you just have to die. Through one man's disobedience, you're now facing death. And through one man's refusal, you're now going to disappear from the face of the earth, from your home, from your town, and from your country like you never existed. And your life will look like it had no meaning or purpose beyond serving Persian masters and for earthly goods for a very brief period of time. And so this is getting really serious here for the Jews living as exiles and sojourners. And I think we have to feel the gravity of the situation, not just to understand what's going on, but to feel the weightiness of the decree. The people are now facing the death decree for the sins that they did not commit themselves. And that is a situation, again, that was created by one man's disobedience and by one man's refusal. And so in that very sense, I think Esther chapter 3 is a really great place for us to slow down and reflect on this bigger truth, on this bigger message that I want you to see today, which is that the entire human race came to die due to one man's disobedience. That is Adam, our first ancestor. But our second Adam, Jesus Christ, the other man, stepped up to save and redeem God's people from that very decree of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not see God's elect perish in death, but he stepped up and went to the cross so that God's wrath would be satisfied and so that his righteousness could be imputed. Through one man's disobedience, we all came to die. But through the other man, that is Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior, the power of that decree has been nullified and the right to eternal life has been granted. By Adam's disobedience, we came to face death, but by Christ's perfect obedience, we came to gain eternal life. And so that is, I think, exactly what the Apostle Paul wants us to know and remember and receive in Romans chapter 5. And I want to read this to you again as we end today, just two verses, not the entire chapter. Because this is the kind of truth that is clothed or wrapped up in a narrative like Esther chapter 3. Or maybe that is the truth that Esther chapter 3 is intended to point us to. And so let me read Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. And let's just reflect on this very gracious truth concerning the work of salvation that Jesus had performed for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And so you have a Savior much greater and better than Schindler, the one that I just mentioned in the beginning. And you can rest assured that the Christ who was raised from the dead will raise you, come and save you and raise you, so that you wouldn't have to pay homage to Satan all the days of your life. Jesus came to save you so that you can fully and eternally give your loyalty and devotion to the triune God in eternity. And that's why Jesus came to save you. He came to save you so that you can forever worship our gracious God now and forever. And so please, be encouraged to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged to stand up for Christ in this world. And as you stand up for Christ, our Christ will remember you and come and honor you in his second coming. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we could come together in this public act of worship and all meditate on Esther chapter 3. And see how the situation was getting really bad for the Jews back then, and how that story helps us better understand the importance of one man, that is Jesus Christ, O Lord, because as our representative and as our head, he came to fulfill all the demands of the law and die on the cross to take away our sins and to give us the righteousness that we need for our salvation. So, Father, as we remember your grace today and this week, we pray that you would encourage us to serve you even more strongly and passionately, and help us remember that those who honor Christ will be honored by him, and help us to continue to press on even when the burdens of this life press us down and discourage us. Father, be with us until the end of this day, and help us worship you more especially this day, because this day belongs to the Lord. Father, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.